Let us worship God. Let us sing from Psalm number 24, singing the first five verses to the tune Dunfermline, and the last four verses, 7 to 10, to St. George's, Edinburgh. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. Verses 1 to 5 and 7 to the end.
Thank you.
Let us pray. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all that dwell therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. And as we have sung these wonderful words, our hearts bow in glad adoration and worship and thanksgiving and praise before thee, the only true and living God. We worship and adore thee, great God of angels and of men, who hast manifested thyself in Jesus Christ thy Son as a God of salvation, a God of love, of justice, and of mercy, a God full of compassion, a God whose heart is toward the children of men, who dost seek us with a love deep and wonderful beyond all telling. We praise and magnify thy holy, glorious name, O God Most High, and we thank thee for the grace that has drawn us to thy house and to thy presence this night to sing thy praises and to wait upon thee in thy holy word. O God, in the quietness of this hallowed evening hour, wilt thou meet with us? Wilt thou speak with us? Wilt thou in mercy deal with us and speak to our hearts the word of thy grace that thou seest we need? Come by thy Holy Spirit, thou living God, and make thy word a living and blessed reality to us all. Wilt thou hallow and sanctify all our praising and all our thanksgiving, and grant that it may rise to thee as a sweet-smelling savour that will give pleasure to thy holy heart as coming from hearts that thou thyself hast touched and redeemed. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his dear sake. Amen. For the past week or two now, we have been looking at some examples of Paul's preaching in the Acts of the Apostles during his missionary journeys. This has followed our completion of a lengthy study of the letter to the Romans, and my concern was to show that Romans, although it is a deeply theological and doctrinal statement, perhaps the profoundest statement ever made of the Christian gospel and its meaning, It was by no means an academic exercise for the Apostle Paul. It was the basis and the foundation of all his preaching and all his ministry. And I think we've already seen in the past week or two how true this is and how many echoes of the Epistle to the Romans we have been able to see in the passages in Acts that we have already studied. And we're going to look this evening at Paul's visit to Athens. This took place during his second missionary journey, and you might say that Paul was at the very height of his powers as an evangelist and an apostle. We saw last Sunday how he had fared when he went to Thessalonica and preached in the synagogue. And it's of interest and significance for our study tonight that we should remind ourselves that in verse 2 of chapter 17 we read that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. And that was the preaching that turned Thessalonica upside down and founded a church whose testimony was so vital and so potent that the whole of Macedonia began to ring with the glad sound of the gospel of grace. It must have been a great time, great days of the Son of Man in Macedonia. And then Paul went to Athens and preached on Mars Hill, and that is our subject this evening. But let me come at it in a kind of roundabout way so as to give the setting of it and the context of it. There's an interesting word in the Apostle Peter's first epistle where he says, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers." I'm quoting from the RSV. "Not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." The Authorized Version reads, "Vain conversation." You were redeemed from your vain conversation. And it translates a Greek word also used by Paul in that remarkable passage in Romans chapter 8 where he speaks of all creation being subject to vanity or futility through the sin and fall of man. Now, that's the wider context in which Peter's statement requires to be understood. Ransomed from futility. This, Peter has said, is something that men receive by tradition from their fathers. Now, we must understand that he is looking back here to our first parents, and that the futility that he speaks of is the result of the entail of sin and the grim heritage of the fall of man. This futility, then, is a hand down from time immemorial. It is the fruit and the effect of the appalling disaster that overtook mankind and through mankind all creation, robbing us of the real purpose and intention of creation. In the Garden of Eden, God warned Adam and Eve, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And die they did. Not in the sense of losing their existence, not in the sense of nothingness or annihilation, but in the sense of separation from God, and therefore separation from all purpose in life. And they were delivered into purposelessness. and futility. Now, there are many kinds of futility in the world today, many kinds of purposelessness, and many expressions of it also. And what we have to remember is that this that has happened to mankind is also a sentence passed upon man because of his sin. And sentences of this nature always lead to imprisonment. That is to say, this is something from which there is no escape for man. He has sold himself into bondage by his sin, and therefore his primary and urgent need is redemption. Now, that is the scenario to which the Apostle Paul came in Athens. And what I am putting to you this evening is that Athens and this story here represents the bankruptcy of the human spirit on the intellectual plane. And we have very good grounds for saying that in this passage we see the gospel confronting the intellectual bankruptcy of the age. And that is the particular value of the study for us today, because that is so much our situation today. I don't know how many students bother to read the newspapers or comments by serious journalists about life as it is today. Young people should read the papers, you know. But anybody who does read will know that there is an immense spirit of bankruptcy on the intellectual plane abroad in the world today. Athens, when Paul visited it, was the capital of ancient culture, the home of all that was great, the representative of the highest in learning, in philosophy, in knowledge, in ethics. It represented possibly the highest the human spirit has ever attained. And this is why the record of this visit is one of the most prominent and outstanding passages in this great book of ancient history. But that being said, it can hardly be controverted that very different estimates have been made of the worth of Paul's witness in Athens. And not a few strictures have been passed upon him. For one thing, you will notice in verse 16 the statement made which records Paul's reaction to Athens. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now just bear in mind where he is at this point. He is standing in the midst of Athens, the Athens of the Acropolis and the Parthenon and the Temple of Zeus and all the magnificent white marble statues. But he paid precisely no heed to all the glories of Greek culture that he must have seen all around him. It was the Frenchman, Renan, who said that, quote, the ugly little Jew abused Greek art by describing the statues as idols. Athens was a magnificent city, but Paul ignored its art, and he ignored its philosophy, and he ignored its culture. All that we are told is that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the whole city given over to idolatry. Now, there are those who would say that Paul was a cultural Philistine. But I don't believe that the Apostle Paul was a cultural Philistine. Did you notice in the reading that Paul quoted off the cuff one of the Greek poets? As one of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Now, we have a lot of students worshipping with us, although most are away by this time. But I think they would appreciate that you have to have a certain level of learning and understanding of Greek culture before you can quote Greek poets off the cuff, just at the snap of a finger. I don't know if there are any classical students in church tonight. Could you quote from Homer off the cuff? Or from Virgil? Or Horace? Or Euripides? Or Aeschylus? You see, you have to be au fait with literature before you can quote it in passing. And that in itself is sufficient to convince me that this man was not a cultural Philistine. A man with his breadth of mind could not have been a cultural Philistine. The kind of man that Paul was and the kind of intellect he was such that today he would be the principal of a university if he chose to be. That's the kind of mind he had. But you see, Paul wasn't in Athens as a tourist to see the Acropolis and the Parthenon and the statues. He was there as an ambassador for Christ. And there are some things more important than culture for a man who has the souls of men on his heart. And Paul saw something in Athens that made him forget its cultural beauty. He saw a city that had lost its soul. He saw the ultimate agony of idolatry, of human illusion, of intellectual bankruptcy. And this for him eclipsed every other consideration. For he had a passion for souls. And he knew that he had a message that could meet the need of Athens. But there's another stricture sometimes passed on the apostle. And this has to do with his approach to the Athenians as a whole in preaching the gospel. I've heard a professor of New Testament, a scholar of repute, maintain that Paul's visit to Athens represents one of his failures. And what he meant by that is this: that Paul tried, when in Athens, to accommodate his message to the philosophers of Athens and to their wavelength, and that he didn't make a very good job of it, and that later when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, he had learned his lesson from his failure to preach like that in Athens, and had got back to his original message. Look, they say, at the message he preached here, how different it was to the message of Christ and him crucified. Now I find myself impelled to say something about that interpretation. I find it impossible to accept such an interpretation. I find it almost incredible that it should be so, because we are asked to believe that Paul, moved to his depths by the need that he saw in Athens, and knowing that his gospel was the power of God unto salvation, succumbed to the temptation to get with it among those Athenian philosophers, and that he got so carried away with the company he was in that he fumbled and failed in what ought to have been a supreme opportunity to communicate the gospel. Well, do you think that could be true of the Apostle Paul? It's asking us too much to believe that. It is to suppose him to be a man of straw, a man so easily moved from his convictions that he could bungle a supreme opportunity for presenting Christ. But I would ask you to remember what it says at the beginning of this chapter. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. That was his invariable practice, to proclaim a Christ-centered, indeed a cross-centered, and scriptural message. He had proved that message in every situation. Why do you think he should have changed it now? I could understand a man so basically unsure of himself. I have known men so basically unsure of themselves that they have accommodated their message and tried to get with it amongst the company they were in an attempt to show that they were intellectually respectable. And I have known of men who have done that, who have been roundly rebuked by professionals in other disciplines, who have told them, stick to your last man and preach your gospel. But Paul wasn't a man like that. Look what it says in these verses. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. And they said that because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, which is precisely what he had done in Thessalonica. There was no difference in his message. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. And he said in Athens what he had said in Thessalonica. And what was said on Mars Hill before the philosophers must be regarded as complementary to what he had already said. He had already preached Jesus and the resurrection. And we cannot take what is said in verses 24 to 31 in isolation from the rest. What he says in these verses is simply supplementary to the rest of his message. Now notice particularly what is said in verses 18 to 21. We have to bear in mind that we're thinking about the bankruptcy of intellect that obtained in Athens at that time. But you know, to say that men are intellectually bankrupt doesn't necessarily mean that they're conscious of this, or still less gripped by a yearning desire to be delivered from that bankruptcy. On the contrary, their need is often very deep in the unconscious. After all, there is a devil, of whom Paul says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." And it is often reachable only by the deep probing of the Holy Spirit of God. And I think in these verses 18 to 21, we see something of the unconscious depth of intellectual bankruptcy that these Athenians suffered from. The Greeks, you know, were a very supercilious lot. They were proud of their culture and of the highest flowering of the human spirit among them. And that explains their attitude to Paul and his message. To them, he was a babbler. One of the great classical scholars of a former day, Ramsay, says that the word in the Greek is Athenian slang and is a word of contempt. What does this bounder say? What is this charlatan, this mountebank, someone who is trying it on in a sphere for which he is simply not qualified? They were looking down on him with Olympian disdain and contempt. But their sickness was deeper than they knew, and that's brought into focus at two points in this passage. One is in verse 21, where we're told that the Athenians spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And the other, of course, is a statement, the altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." As to the first of these, this attitude of spending their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, it means just this, that the Greeks, for all their philosophy, had failed to find the answer to life, and in their failure had become cynical. Some new thing was the limit of their inquiry. Disillusioned in their search for truth, they took refuge in mere cleverness. And that's always a breeding ground for despair and cynicism. I'll tell you how you can get evidence of that. You watch the men on television who used to be evangelicals and listen to the supreme contempt with which they now speak of their former allegiance. Do you know that some of the most radical anti-evangelical utterances have come in recent years from men who were once president of the Christian unions in St. Andrews and Edinburgh and Glasgow and Aberdeen? Did you know that? There is nothing quite so sad and disquieting as somebody who once was glad to stand on the historic Reformed faith and is now ashamed to stand there. We have them in Edinburgh. We have them all over Scotland. And they're a sorry crew. And the marks of their lives are cleverness and cynicism. And it's a terrible thing to see. God save us from that kind of declension. These words, "some new thing," are a good description of what we could call the trivialization of life. And that is the fruit, you see, of that futility of which the Apostle Peter speaks and which we referred to at the beginning. And that's the measure of the intellectual bankruptcy that is abroad in the world today, and the despair that accompanies it. Some of the men who were the leaders in the movement of higher criticism that drifted away from the authority of Scripture in the late 19th century and early 20th century may have felt that they were only shifting ever so slightly from what they called an outmoded literalism in belief. But you know, some of them ended their lives not believing a single basic Christian doctrine. And of course, that's inevitable, because to be separated from God inevitably means to be separated from meaning also. For God is the author of meaning, and loss of God means loss of meaning in life. I've often felt that the philosophy that is known as existentialism is the only truly logical position that is left for someone who cuts himself off from God. Phrases like these that I've culled from existentialist writing: the implacable absurdity of the universe, and, quote, the fundamental and irreparable loss of all the coordinates that used to give men their bearings in the world have now disappeared, and the idea of total uncertainty. What was it we sang a moment or two ago about the providence of God? The kingdoms of this world lie in its hand. See how they rise or fall at its command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. Its darkness dense is but a radiant light. Its oft-perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil. That's the meaning of life, and it's found only in the Christian gospel. There are no logical alternatives. Abandon that, and there is no middle ground. There is no halfway house. You are into the implacable absurdity of the universe. And I think we have to concede that a philosopher like Jean-Paul Sartre, the great French existentialist, has been thoroughly logical in his repudiation of the gospel. That is where it leads, the idea of total uncertainty and the fundamental and irreparable loss of all the coordinates that used to give men their bearings in the world. That's the alternative. That's where the Athenians were. That's the logical outcome in our modern world of the altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And Paul proclaimed, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." And it seems to me that the significance of this kind of preaching was that he was precisely addressing himself to the Stoics and the Epicureans who were standing around him. For he is quoting Epicurean and Stoic philosophy in what he says here. He's meeting them in their own ground. He is not slapping them down and saying, "You're all wrong." What he was recognizing is that all truth, apart from the truth as it is in Jesus, is distorted truth. It's not that these philosophies or religions were totally wrong. It's simply that they were groping and had not found. And the groping represents distorted light. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And he declares the biblical doctrine of providence, the active creative energy, the ruling ordaining principle of life, challenging and debunking the Epicurean theory of the government by blind chance, and the Stoic view that the world is ruled by the iron necessity of fate, the assertion of the providence of a personal God is very decisive here. And that was filling in what he'd already proclaimed, Jesus and the resurrection. And that's the force of what he says in verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. You see, this is Paul's theme in Romans chapter 2. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. This is it, Romans chapter 2. This is exactly what he says in Romans. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the validation of the judgment to come. And it's not surprising that clerics today deny the validity of the resurrection, because of course they don't believe in the judgment to come. But Paul believed in it, and the resurrection was the validation of that. So that what we have here is not an exercise in natural theology. It is a putting the truth of God alongside their error. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. They were groping in darkness. But why, it has to be asked, should they be groping in darkness? See, this is the real crunch. And this is where we really see the offense of the gospel so far as the Greeks were concerned. For in Paul's eyes, it is not essentially or primarily an unfortunate intellectual disability that they were suffering from, but a moral failure. Their ignorance was culpable. Romans chapter 1, they held down the truth in unrighteousness. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Do you know one of the very greatest of modern philosophers, Immanuel Kant, who in many ways was a far greater intellect than any of the philosophers from the Reformation time onwards. But Kant, you see, stumbled at the all-important thing. He had just a step to make. Only a step. But it was a step he could not make, because to make it would have meant to capitulate his reason before God. And this he refused to do. I studied philosophy under a notable philosopher in Aberdeen University, John Laird. He had a great mind, but he was an agnostic. And I remember the chill of dread almost that went through my spirit when he said to us one day in class, if it means that unless I capitulate my reason to God, I will go to hell. He smiled a cynical smile and said, then to hell I will go. What a terrible thing for a man to say. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. And to the philosopher, whose pride of reason will not allow him to bow the knee. But that same John Laird, on his deathbed, is said to have confessed that in all his philosophizing and in all his thinking in a lifetime of study, he had never found out anything worth knowing. And that was his last words before he crossed over into eternity. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You see, the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks, not ultimately because they thought it was irrational, but simply because pride of intellect revolts against the claim that truth lies outside the realm of reason. It is the claim that the world by wisdom cannot know God. That's the stumbling block for the philosopher. For that lays decisive limitations upon reason as such, that reason is not prepared to accept. And that's why Paul was able to say, "Not many wise men after the flesh are called." Reason is not prepared to abdicate the throne of its autonomy in favor of any concept beyond itself. But you see, that's precisely what the gospel demands. If Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is Lord by virtue of his resurrection, he has been exalted high above all principality and power, and given a name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how Paul preached in Athens. And it would be a happy man who felt that he could preach like that. Jesus and the resurrection. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, the man Christ Jesus, the man in glory tonight, the man at the Father's right hand, our mighty advocate, the Lord Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." And certain clave unto him and believed. You see, he got through. Dionysius, Damaris, and others with them. You know what I'm wondering tonight? Whether I've got through to you. Are you at the place that Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris and others with them were? To believe, whom therefore ye
ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and rose again the third day, and is able to save to the uttermost all who will come to God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I commend that Christ and that gospel, Paul's Christ, my Christ, to you all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the help of thy Holy Spirit in our meditation this evening. And we pray that thou wilt set thy gracious seal upon all that has been said and spoken in Christ's name. May it bear fruit in the hearts of all who have heard this night. For his dear name's sake. Amen. Now we sing a very lovely hymn by Francis Ridley Havergal in the church hymnary number 695. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. We sing to the tune set in the church hymnary, a very lovely tune, 695. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.